The lesson this morning is from Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when there rise a grain, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is our story. Thank the word of the Lord.
As you're seated, you can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. You heard our reading this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses, around 18 to 27. That'll be our text. As we've been moving through Mark's gospel, we have met up with the Pharisees several times. They've become characters that we've got to know fairly well. This morning, we are introduced to a new group of people, the Sadducees, you know? This was an opera or a movie. You would hear the ominous music. Dum, dum, dum. The Sadducees enter the stage. I was explaining this passage to Matthew and to Monica the other day, and they said to me, who are the Sadducees? What a great question. I said, you know, the Sadducees, I told them, are people who did not believe in the resurrection, and that is why they are sad, you see. And I promised them that I wouldn't use that joke, but I did, painful as it is. We've grown accustomed to these Pharisees, but now we see a different group, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, who were the body of people who ruled in the temple in Jerusalem, were made up of three different groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. As we're moving through this chapter of Mark, you will see Jesus interacting with all three. Last week, the Pharisees asked him the question about taxes. This week, we have the Sadducees, and then next week, we will have the scribes. The Sadducees are leaders. They're priestly. They're aristocratic. They are, you know, top shelf in society. And their claim to fame is that they are even more conservative than the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees believed in oral tradition. They believed in not only the first five books of the Bible, but they also treated the rest of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they treated the rest of the Bible as authoritative. And so the Pharisees were considered liberal for those two reasons. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the hardcore conservatives. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They said, anything that's not in those five books of the Bible cannot be true. They were hard-nosed conservatives. They looked down their nose at those liberal Pharisees. And so immediately, as we move into our text, we see Jesus interacting with the liberal Pharisees, the conservative Sadducees, and he offends both equally. The kingdom of God is neither liberal nor conservative. It offends both. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they present him with this theoretical dilemma. But Mark tells you right from the get-go that it's not a sincere question. They're not humbly coming to the King of the universe saying, Jesus, what about the resurrection? They've already decided there is no such thing as the resurrection because it doesn't occur in the first five books of the Bible. And so they are going to use the Levirate law, which is something that all Jews would have agreed upon. I'll unpack that in a moment. In order to take this notion of resurrection to a ridiculous place, they're not sincere. They're going to try to show everyone how stupid and silly resurrection is. You see, there's a difference in questions, is there not? We all come with questions. But for some of us, questions are sincere and humble. They'd sound like this. I have some questions about the resurrection. I don't really know what to think or what it's going to be like. But then there's a category of question that's not a sincere question at all. In fact, it's just a ruse. It's just a question that's actually just an impediment to push Jesus and his kingdom away. And the fundamental difference between the two is humility. When we are humble, we come to the Master and King of the universe with open hands saying, Lord, teach me about the resurrection. When we're smug and arrogant, we come to it like the Sadducees. Jesus is going to answer the Sadducees in a way that exposes their thinking. And frankly, it's going to expose ours as well. He's going to offer them and offer us a huge and massive view of God, a view that will bring unshakable confidence and hope to our lives. So let's dive in. Mark chapter 12, verse 18 to 27. They come to Jesus and they say, there was this woman and her husband dies. Well, the Levirate law, which is contained in the first five books of the Bible, says that if a woman is widowed, then the brother of the man who died must marry her and give her a child. It was a very practical law of God. It was intended to keep the land of Israel from going off to the different nations. It was intended at a time before there was any social infrastructure. It was intended to make sure that widows didn't suffer alone. And so if a man would die, his brother would marry his wife and give her a child. Well, in the Sadducees' story, this woman is married, her husband dies, the brother marries her, gives her no children, he dies, next brother dies, still no children, next brother dies, seven times. And we're not told what she's feeding him. But if I was one of the brothers, I think I'd be pumping the brakes. And the Sadducees turn to Jesus and say, now in the resurrection, when everyone's raised from the dead on the last day, whose wife will she be? She's been married to all seven. It's an insincere question because of the angle that they're taking. They don't believe in the resurrection. It's a silly question because of the way they come at it. But let's be honest. For those of us who've been widowed and remarried and want to be remarried, it's not that silly a question, is it? You think, man, in the resurrection, that could be awkward. It's like, ooh. But before addressing their question, Jesus exposes their heart. He says, here's the real problem. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. If we're honest with ourselves, in this moment, we see a lot of Sadducee in our own hearts, don't we? You and I, even to the question of resurrection, we sometimes bring these silly administrative questions. They're not from a sincere place of humility. They're intended to hold the power of God and Scripture at arm's length. Well, if in this life I have my arm cut off or it's amputated, in the resurrection, will I have an arm? You know? When I'm resurrected from the dead, how old will I be? Will I be perpetually 26? Because 26 is pretty good for me. You know, we bring all of these types of questions. We'll say, well, once the molecules have disintegrated and gone into the water table, how will the molecules of my body reform and reconstitute into a body? We get so caught up in the details that we lose sight of the big picture. We lose the glory of hope of the resurrection. You see, friends, our problem is often like theirs. We don't look at the scriptures, and we functionally deny the power of God, especially when it comes to the question of resurrection. The truth is, you and I in this life, we are a lot like caterpillars. Like caterpillars who cannot even begin to wrap our minds around the glory of what it's going to be like to be a butterfly. So we say, well, will we still have suction cups on the bottom of our feet? You know? Will we still munch on leaves? Because we can't imagine what it's going to be like to have glorious wings that allow us to fly. And so we ask the wrong questions because of our limitations. In some ways, our present earthly experience is entirely insufficient if we want to understand divine resurrection realities. We are as clueless of what it's going to be like as an infant in utero trying to understand the glory of a Beethoven piano concerto. Or as that same infant in utero trying to imagine and understand what it's going to be like to behold a sunset over the Grand Canyon. We can't do it. It's just beyond us. And so Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and to us is, you are mistaken, you're quite wrong, because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. First, they don't know the scriptures. Well, they did not yet have the New Testament, but we do. And the passage, I'm not going to get into it this morning, on resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. You can jot that down in your notes. Go home and read it if you're interested. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets up the argument for the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And in it, Paul says, when it comes to the matter of the resurrection, you and I are playing for all the marbles. Paul says in this 1 Corinthians letter, he says, I hear that some of you in Corinth, some of you Christians, are denying the resurrection of the dead. You see, some of the Christians in Corinth were like Sadducees. They were trying to deny the resurrection of the dead. Now, at one level, it may seem like a peripheral question. Will we be raised from the dead? Who knows? What will it be like? Who knows? In fact, Blaise Pascal came up with what became known as Pascal's wager. Have you ever heard of that? Pascal's wager, he says this. He says, basically, I would rather believe in God and the resurrection and find out at the end of the day that it wasn't true than to not believe in God and the resurrection and find out that it was true. Well, it seems like a point that has a lot of comfort, right? You think, man, that actually seems quite logical. But St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, says the exact opposite. He says, if the resurrection isn't true, then you and I, among all people, are the most pitiful. We've wasted our one and only life. The resurrection is either real or we've wasted the one life that we're given. You see, as Christian people, we ought to be living in a way that stakes our entire earthly life on the truth that real life begins when we breathe our last breath on this planet. If we're right, we win. If we're wrong, Paul says, wasted our one and only life. That should tell you something about the way we ought to live our lives in light of the resurrection. You see, the problem is that Christianity has become this kind of default setting of comfort. Well, you know, I'm just going to live a Christian life, and it's going to be comfortable, and if at the end of the day it wasn't right, then, you know, I still have won out because I've lived a good life. Paul would say, you've completely misunderstood the Christian life. There's nothing safe and comfortable. There's nothing default about being a Christian. To be a Christian is to stake it all on the fact that someday real life will begin. To live in such a way that recognizes that this is not the ultimate reality. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming, and I'm going to put it all on that and let it ride. We become too comfortable as Christians with this default setting of, well, I lose nothing if it isn't true. The truth is, we all live in some way with a functional denial of the resurrection. We put so much hope and trust and belief and emphasis on this life with no thought for the kingdom of God coming tomorrow. But I've seen the hope that resurrection can bring. You know, I've visited people in the hospital who have been given terminal diagnoses. I remember one man in particular, part of this church. I went to see him, and now as it turned out, he turned the corner and he survived. But in that moment, laying in his hospital bed, he thought he was going to die. And he looked me square in the eye, and without fear, he had tears in his eyes, but he was not fearful. He said to me, "The Lord has been so very good to me." Because he believed, he was banking it all on the fact that the resurrection was real and true. There was a kingdom to come. The truth of the resurrection doesn't just bring hope in the face of a terminal diagnosis. It brings hope when we look at our world all around us today. You see, in so many different ways, the world around us is wearing out. It's wearing out, but the resurrection tells us that a new world will be created. How can you possibly hope that or trust that? Well, as Christians, we look to Jesus himself. Jesus, who was raised from the dead. You see, the scripture looks at Jesus and says, this wasn't just a one-off experience. It isn't just that Jesus was raised from the dead, but scripture calls him the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. In other words, there will be many more of us who are born from the dead with him. The other terminology that scripture uses, it refers to Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam was tied to the first creation. He was supposed to live out a life of faithfulness to God, but he failed. And in the same way, the entire new creation is wearing out as a failure of faithfulness to God. But Jesus is the second Adam who did what the first Adam couldn't. He was faithful to the end. And so, he will be the firstborn in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus was raised to new life. He will rule and reign over the new creation. And so he will raise with him all of those who are faithful on that day. You see, it's that kind of hope that historically has allowed Christians to be confident when they've been fed to lions. It's that sort of hope that in the world today allows Christians to say, I would rather be beheaded, I would rather be driven from my home, I would rather be beaten and left for dead than to ever turn my back on the coming kingdom of God. The life of tomorrow is more important. The hope of the resurrection is so real and so tangible that Christians in Iraq and Syria and in Nigeria would say, I would joyfully give up all that I cannot keep to gain that which I cannot lose. Do we have such a view of the resurrection? Do I? I don't know. Secondly, the Sadducees deny the power of God. Sometimes we struggle with the notion of a new heaven and new earth and a resurrection reality because we think, wow, how's that all going to happen? But Scripture says he's the God who created. And if you believe he's the God who created everything from nothing, then surely it's not that big a leap to believe he can recreate. You know, we all have these points where we want to step off. We're willing to suspend disbelief or believe something up to a certain point, and then we say, well, but that's a little bit too much. Now, what's funny to me is where those points lie. You know, we see this all the time whenever we watch movies. So Matthew and I were watching A New Hope, Star Wars. We're both fanboys, right? We watch Star Wars. And you guys know the movie? Okay. So there's this moment where Luke is about to swing out over top of from one bridge to another, and he has Leia in his arms. Do you remember the scene that I'm talking about? Really awkward scene because his sister kisses him, right? And he's about to swing out over top of this like big expanse holding onto her, and he swings to the other side and lands. And Matthew looks at me and goes, that's ridiculous. Because he could never be strong enough to hold her in one arm and hold the string on the other. And I looked at him like, really, Matthew? That's the point that you don't believe? like spaceships, star, like lightsabers, like. But the point that you don't believe is the point that he's swinging. But we all do that, don't we? We say, resurrection? Man, I just can't possibly wrap my mind around that. If you believe that God created everything that is, why is it such a leap to believe that he will recreate? We want to understand what it's like. For those of us who've lost loved ones, for those of us who are maybe facing our own mortality, we want to understand what this resurrection reality will look like. And so Matthew and I have had several conversations about it. We explore the scriptures together, say, what will it be like on that day? We can describe many different things about it from scripture, but more often than not, we find that we come to this final resting place where we say, I don't exactly know, but I trust that it will be good. You know, we know enough that we can place our faith and hope and confidence in it, but do you know all the details? No. But functionally, I'm prepared to trust the goodness of God. I trust in his power. I trust in his goodness. But do you hear the difference in the question, what will the resurrection be like, and this silly, drummed-up question to hold God at arm's length? We all try to find ways to deny the power and the existence of God. A little while ago, there was an outdoor advertising campaign. It was primarily in the city of London, England, but there was also a bit of it here, where they had placards on the side of buses, and the placards read, "There is no God, enjoy your life." Do you remember that? There is no God, enjoy your life. On the one hand, it's actually kind of clever. It's like, wow, that's actually a pretty good PR and ad campaign for atheists. I thought, you know, we as Christians should get out an ad campaign that says, there is a God and he likes you. And then I thought, I didn't have the energy. There is no God, enjoy your life, is absolutely a silly way of holding the power of God at arm's length. It seems clever, it seems wise, but the first problem with it is that it suggests that it's the existence of God that's preventing you from enjoying your life. That's the first problem. You know, it's just this kind of, I don't know, it doesn't really seem to make sense to me, but all of your problems, all of your worries, it's because God exists. I don't know how that works if you don't believe in God, but supposedly that's what they want to tell you. The second problem is that it reduces the entire human experience, it reduces all of your life and mine to only enjoyment. It says, you know what, the real problem is your belief in God, and if you got rid of God, then you could live a life that was all enjoyment, but that's not how human life works. It's like taking a mountain and reducing the entire mountain to just the summit. It's like the difference between climbing and summiting a mountain and enjoying the experience of going up and just being helicoptered to the top and getting off. Life is not monochromatic. It's not only enjoyment. Life is about enjoyment and sadness and hopes and fulfillment and dreams and sorrow and longing. It's the full range of human emotion. I don't want a life that's only just enjoyment. It's a cardboard cutout. It's not real. Whenever I see people like that, like all happy all the time, I want to go wave my hand in front of their face like, hello? There's no God? Go live that kind of empty, hollow life of only enjoyment? No, thank you. Not interested in superficial, empty-headed optimism. The third problem with that attempt to push away the power of God is that it's a statement that may work for those few people who have their life all together, if they really exist. You know, if you have your life all together and someone says to you, there is no God, deny his power and enjoy your life, that's fine if things are going well. But I want you for a moment to imagine the woman who's walking home from the grocery store. She sees the bus go by and it says, there is no God, deny his power, enjoy your life. And she's walking home with her groceries to her apartment, back to her life partner of 30 years, who's on a clear trajectory of dementia and Alzheimer's. And he's going from losing cognitive ability to losing bodily function. She has to shower him. She has to care for him. She has to go to the washroom with him. And the trajectory is clear. tell her there is no God. Go enjoy your life. And it clangs. It's empty. It's hollow. You see, the denial of the power of God brings no joy and no comfort. The power of God speaks to the full range of human experience. The power of God, the resurrection promise, speaks to the deepest existential longings and experiences of the human life and the human state. Because it tells us that while things may be broken now and falling apart in your life, in mine, and in the world, things may seem hopeless. The power of God, the resurrection tells us that on one day, on that day, on what the scripture calls the day, every one of God's people will be healed and restored. Restored to a new life in a new heavens and a new earth. We'll reign and rule with him forever. The power of God makes this momentary struggle seem like a blip on the radar. It's the power of God that gives real hope. Not by denying his existence in some clever way, but in embracing his power to recreate and bring with him all of his people. Finally, Jesus slaps down the Sadducees by saying he's the God of the living. Remember, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible, and so Jesus appeals to Exodus, which is in those first five books. And he shows them that when Yahweh reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if there's no such thing as the resurrection, if people just die and they're dead, then why would God reveal himself as the God of dead people? It makes no sense. Jesus is saying, on that day, all of God's people will come back to a new life. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Wayne, Rhonda, Brenda, Noreen, you fill in the blanks. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Friends, I don't know how my molecules will come back from the water table and wherever they may happen to be in Lake Ontario. I don't know how they will reconstitute and form a new body. But I know that Scripture and the power of God promise that I will have a new body to enjoy the new creation. And that brings a lot of hope. As we move through Mark's gospel, you'll see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees debated this abstraction of resurrection. Is it really going to happen? Does it really happen? But in less than four chapters, Jesus is going to silence the debate when he's raised to new life. The fact that Jesus conquers the grave gives us hope that goes beyond this momentary life. Real joy, real hope that's found in the scriptures and in the power of God.